Father God, we exalt you this morning. We thank you for your power in our lives, for the opportunity to worship you and to know that we can do that in spirit and in truth because of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. Lord, we want to glory in you today and be taught of you. As we open your scripture, we pray that you would teach us, that your Spirit's power would be on our lives, that you would open our minds, open our hearts, give us determination to follow you faithfully, and give us the strength from your precious word, feed our souls, that we might be faithful. Father, we pray that you would be glorified in our response to your truth as you teach us this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're studying through the book of Acts. Gives us a history of the early church, roughly the first 30 years of the existence of the church. And in the midst of the many details that are communicated to us, which obviously is just a summary of 30 years, there's one thing that is just abundantly clear, and that is that the sovereign hand of God is at work in his church, bringing about exactly what he intends to bring about. God is sovereign. The word sovereign means supreme in power and authority, or to rule with that kind of supremacy. So when we talk about God's sovereignty, we're referring to the fact that God is the ruler of all things and that God is actively ruling all things all the time. God's sovereignty is sometimes very easy to see in the book of Acts. When Peter preaches an impromptu sermon and 3,000 people are saved that day, that's a pretty clear indication that God is ruling sovereignly in the hearts of men. When those 3,000 people immediately begin to live lives that are characterized by godliness, with a love of the scripture, a love for the fellowship, with a willingness to repent and confess their sins, the faithfulness to pray, all of that, in the first moments, that's a pretty clear sign that God is ruling. And then thousands more are saved. And it's just staggering to think of what God is doing in the hearts of men as he rules. And then when two hypocritical worshipers are struck dead for bringing an offering and lying about what was going on, we may be a little less excited about the ramifications, but we're pretty sure God is ruling over the lives of his children when Ananias and Sapphira die. And then last week we read of a miraculous escape from a public jail. An angel of the Lord walks in and walks these guys out, the apostles, right past the guards, right through the gates, and we know that God is ruling over the events of this world and over his enemies and over his children. He is sovereign over all the earth. Now, the part of Acts that we're going to look at today is another strong reminder of the lordship, the sovereignty of our God. But the text we're going to look at today contains information where the sovereign lordship is a little harder for many people to discern. It's not as readily recognized by the typical reader. It takes some discernment to see it. Sometimes when you see it, it's disconcerting and you become pretty sure you're not seeing it. And it is nonetheless an example of God's sovereignty. Now, we left off last time in the middle of an altercation between the disciples, the apostles, and the powerful religious and political leaders of the day. It was primarily Sadducees, but they had called together the whole ruling council, which had Sadducees and Pharisees on it. It was the ruling Jewish Senate. They ruled the temple. The Sadducees ruled the temple. The Sanhedrin ruled pretty much everything in Israel that Rome would let them rule. Politics and religion was blended much more in that society than in most. And even though they operated under the rule of Caesar, among the Jews, they could do whatever they wanted to, short of punishing capital crimes. That's why they had to go to the Gentiles to kill Jesus. They weren't allowed to kill anybody. But short of that, they could do with the Jews whatever they wanted to do, and that's what they were used to doing. That's why the Sadducees had arrested the apostles. They had a police force. And the angel releases these guys in the middle of the night, sends them back to the temple to preach. They're in there at daybreak preaching the same message they had already been forbidden to preach. They're brought again before the Sanhedrin that next morning and questioned regarding why they're not obeying the command not to preach in the name of Jesus. And the apostles' defense was to point the Sanhedrin to God, to say, you're accountable to him, and to present to them the gospel. That Jesus Christ has been exalted by God. He's raised from the dead. He is the Messiah. He is the one by whom you must be reconciled to God through repentance. They presented the gospel to these men who had the power to jail them and do many more things to them. It was the same gospel that Peter preached when 3,000 were saved. Same content, same kind of message. They had already preached it to this group once, so this was the second time. Peter and John, the first time. Now, all of the apostles there saying the same thing. It's the same gospel. This is the gospel that God had used to save so many in Jerusalem that the numbers are up above 5,000 men plus the women and children when this event occurs. And this is the same gospel that God had used to save multitudes since then. And so the apostles offer to these rulers the same hope that has benefited so many multitudes through so many generations. This is their defense for their actions. This is what they have to say to the religious leaders. Why are you preaching in this guy's name after we told you not to? Because he's the Messiah, and you need to be saved by repenting and trusting in him. Now let's read what happens. Beginning in Acts chapter 5, verse 33. Today we'll go through the end of the chapter in verse 42. Acts 5, beginning in verse 33. These guys have just presented the gospel again to this group of ruling Jews. Verse 33 says, "But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care of what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God.' They took his advice. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Now what we're seeing in the bulk of this passage is a demonstration of God's sovereignty over his enemies. That's the part that's a little harder to see. That's the part that can be a little disconcerting. God is actually working in this passage in the lives of the ruling council of the Jews called the Sanhedrin. He is exercising his sovereign rule over these men. And the response of these men to the gospel is a manifestation of God's sovereign working in their lives. It's one that is easily overlooked, and when noticed, it is often outright denied. But God is working his purpose among the people he has created. And this response is an example of his working. In verse 33, it says, but when they heard this, that's a reference to the gospel that was just presented to them. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. They wanted to kill the apostles. It says they were cut to the quick. Now, that's interesting language. If you've been reading the book and if you just read through it, you would get to this before you had time to forget the wording in chapter 2. In chapter 2 and verse 37, the 3,000 that were saved, it says they were pierced to the heart. And those people cried out to the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Now the Sanhedrin are cut to the quick, and they intend to kill the apostles as a result. So what we're seeing in verse 33 is the result of conviction in the heart when that heart is not being brought to repentance. In Acts 2, the people were convinced and cried out for a solution to their problem. In Acts 5, these people are convinced and they want to kill the messengers. And that's how it is. Paul mentions it in 2 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16. He talks about how the same message has radically different effects on different people depending on what God is doing in their lives. And he says, therefore, we are a fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? So the same message is proclaimed to two different groups of people, and both groups understand to the extent that they are deeply moved in their hearts by what they hear. And one group cries out for help. What shall we do, brethren? What shall we do? And the other group wants to kill these guys right now. These guys who had the audacity to bring us this message. Now, one response is as much a matter of God's working as the other. Because without the working of God, no one feels conviction. Without the involvement of the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, the message is just nonsense and people wouldn't care. They can't be cut to the quick unless God is in it. They knew that what they were hearing was true, and so God has to be working in their lives. And yet, they are not redeemed that day. But the message was the right message, and the message elicited a response, and this means that God was working in their hearts. It means that God's purpose is being accomplished in their lives. It means that God's word is still proving itself to be powerful. It means that God's messengers have still been faithful to proclaim his word effectively. But in this case, God has another purpose, and one in which we must trust him. Now, God's purpose may very well be to save these people or some of these people at a later date. That's how it was when Saul was standing by guarding everybody's coats while they murdered Stephen, giving full approval to that act of murder. Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, was completely hardened against the gospel. And yet God saved him later. So sometimes that's what's going on. But God's purpose may also be to judge these people or some of these people. And that was the case with the Pharaoh who was ruling Egypt during the Exodus. The Bible explicitly tells us that God raised that man up in order to destroy him. Now, it's futile for us to try to get around this reality with some kind of religious doublespeak. And it's silly to create a theology which is in conflict with itself in order to soothe the sensibilities of fallen creatures who naturally rebel against God and want to assert themselves as the supreme authority. God does not need to have his reputation rescued by theologians who refuse to believe that he is sovereign over his enemies. So we don't need to argue with the clear implications of these passages that talk about God being sovereign over his enemies. This one is an illustration of that fact. But it's also futile for us to look at what's happening today and think we can know what God's ultimate purpose is in this individual life. Just because someone isn't receiving the gospel today, and just because they appear to be under conviction and they're not receiving the gospel, doesn't mean we know the future. So we can't look at somebody saying, well, I think you're crazy, and say, well, God's judged you. We don't know that. He may save them later, or his purpose may be to judge them. We don't know. So all we do is remain faithful with the gospel and trust the God who gets it right. Just trust him. God's sovereignty is clear in this text in the fact that these people feel conviction, even though they feel it without being granted repentance. God's sovereignty is also clear in this text in that his enemies are completely unable to do what they want to do. His enemies, God's enemies, are futile against him. They can't do anything against him. Their intent was to kill the apostles. They had made their decision. Now, in a strictly earthly sense, there was nothing to stop them. As was demonstrated a little later with the murder of Stephen, all they had to do was drag the guy out of there and have him stoned. There's no place in the world easier to get a mob going than Jerusalem. Well, maybe there are. But you can get one going in Jerusalem. And they did. When it was time and they decided to kill Stephen, out with Stephen, he's murdered, it's over, and you hush it up later. And you just say to the Romans, if anybody even bothers to ask, the guy started a riot and he died in the riot. He got what he deserved. What are you bothering us for? They could do it. They're going to do it later. They get away with it. These guys do what they want. As long as they don't interfere with Caesar and his tax revenue, they can do it. And so humanly speaking, there's nothing to stop them. They've made their decision. They're going to kill these men. And yet these men don't die that day. They don't die as a result of this encounter on some other day. And here's how God forestalls their intent. There's always a means. And the means here was a guy named Gamaliel, who was a very influential teacher. He was a Pharisee. He was one of the members of this ruling council who had been called in together after the Sadducees had the initial problem with these guys. This is the guy who was training the young superstar named Saul, who would later become the Apostle Paul. And he has the apostles put out of the room a minute so the old boy network could talk among themselves, and he counsels caution, which in itself is pretty bold considering the tenor of the room at the moment. And Gamaliel gives these two examples of other uprisings that came to nothing because they were just human. They died out all by themselves. There was no real substance. Nobody had to stop them. They just ran their course and they were gone. And then he gives this counsel in verse 38. So in this present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. Now, if you think about that for just a minute, it's not very good advice. Not that verse. This kind of natural death doesn't always happen. Things don't just die out on their own if they're not of God, do they? Didn't work that way with Muhammad. I wonder if anybody ever said when Muhammad was just starting to be so corrupt, maybe we should stop him. And somebody said, no, it'll die out on its own. Didn't work that way with Joseph Smith. I wonder if anybody could have stopped that foolishness if they had stood for what was right instead of thinking ungodliness will die out on its own in this world. This is not good advice. Didn't happen that way with Buddha. And even in their Jewish culture at that time, there were other groups that had continued to sustain themselves in spite of being kind of wacky. So if the ruling council of the Jews had been concerned about getting it right, then this would have been terrible advice. Because if you're concerned about getting it right, and if you acknowledge a standard of right, then all you have to do is do what's right and let God shake it out from there. But if you're ruling on your own authority to have what you want, doing what's right in your own eyes, then this is very politically astute advice that Gamaliel is giving. If you're looking for the right thing, you just do what's right. But if there is no standard of right within a group, then you want to be reasonable and find this way to appeal to everybody. And so he's pretty politically astute. Now, in the next verse, his advice gets better. He says, but if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, verse 39, or else you may even be found fighting against God. Now, it's really hard to say whether Gamaliel was really considering whether these men were right or whether this is the kind of religious lingo that religious people always tack on the end of their arguments. There's not enough information here to know where this one guy stood. But the most amazing thing happens. The council takes his advice. Now, based on what these men do after they take his advice, it's clear that they're not even considering the possibility that the apostles are right and that they would be fighting against God. Because had they thought that, they would not have flogged these men. Now, flogging is a really brutal means of inflicting punishment with a whip. And the Jewish custom was to give 39 lashes because they were supposed to give under 40, and they couldn't give more than 40, and they were being careful because they wouldn't want to violate the Old Testament law while they abused men who did not deserve a beating. So you stop at 39. And so what probably happened is that every one of these men received 39 lashes, brutal lashes, with a whip. They were brutally beaten, and then the ruling council orders them again not to preach in the name of Christ. And so we know these guys haven't moved anywhere. They're more entrenched than they ever were. They're not softening. So in all likelihood, they're following the advice because Gamaliel appealed to their arrogance. Remember, they don't seem to have a standard of right. And so they're probably thinking this way. Well, since we know it's not of God, then Gamaliel's right. It's going to die out on its own. We don't need to lower ourselves by dealing with this any further. So they beat them illegally, command them not to preach in the name of Christ, and release them. The bigger point, though, is that whatever the machinations of their thinking, whatever Gamaliel was trying to accomplish, whatever they thought they were going to accomplish, they didn't do what they intended to do. Charles Spurgeon said, "You are immortal until the day Jesus calls you home." And these men did not die that day because Jesus had not called them home. The intent was to kill them. God rules over what belongs to him. His enemies belong to him. Now, I think we get that on some level. All of us get that on some level. Most of us recognize in varying degrees that what is revealed here is that God is at work doing his purposes. His power is on display. Nothing can thwart what God is doing. This is why we pray. We believe that God is in control. We ask him things because we believe that. So we recognize that God is sovereign. But what would it be like if we really got this? Because we're in progress, right? We get it, but we don't get it. What would it be like if we really believed God was sovereign over his enemies? What would that look like in the life of a Christian? If you really believed that the things that were happening were being orchestrated not by the enemy, but by God, what would that look like in our lives? It might look like what happens next in verse 41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, I'll just tell you, personally, verse 41 I find to be pretty challenging. It would have been hard enough if they had just borne up under the difficulty, but these guys have to rejoice. That makes it hard. If they had just avoided a bad attitude, I would have been challenged. But they're rejoicing. Now, flogging is an incredibly painful form of punishment, and the pain goes on for a long time. The whip cuts the skin every time it strikes. Usually it had multiple fronds, so 39 lashes gives you hundreds of cuts. Deep scars, permanent scars. No way to lie down or even lean back on your back. No way to lie on your side without opening those wounds. So you can lay on your stomach, but not with anything touching, because it'll stick for a long time. And they're rejoicing that they've been considered worthy to suffer shame. It's a shameful thing to get that kind of beating and walk around, everybody can tell. It's shameful. They're rejoicing that they've been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's for Jesus' name. Now, that attitude demonstrates a value system which is so fixed on God and on his purposes and is so confident that God is sovereign over his enemies and over the actions that his enemies are taking that these men are they're actually excited to be a part of what God is doing, even when that means they get to be the one taking a beating. They rejoice that they're considered worthy to be suffering for the name of Christ. Now, there's important information in the wording of verse 41, and it tells us what is so different about their thinking. It says that they rejoiced that they were considered worthy. So my question to you is, considered by whom to be worthy? Not the Sanhedrin. There's no joy in that. You don't rejoice because the ruling evil power says, I guess you guys are worth getting a beating at least. We'll expend the energy. We have to pay a guy to do that, you know. But we're going to do it for you. You're worthy. Now, who's considering them worthy of this that they can rejoice in it? It can only be God. And so they view what is happening to them as something which is being controlled by God. As that whip hits their flesh, that God is controlling that whip and the hand that holds it and the 70 that sent it. And that they're being beaten not because the Sanhedrin hate them, not because the guy with the whip is swinging his arm, but because God considered them worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. And they're rejoicing in that. That's what it looks like when we take this belief in God's sovereignty to another level. That's what it looks like. The details that come into our life are no longer something that person is doing, but God is in control of that, and it gives us a completely different perspective. So that's what I grappled with as I thought about this rejoicing, and then my next thought was, well, how do you get there? Because that is another level for most of us, I think. How do you get there? How does a person get that attitude? What was different about these men? And I start thinking back across the chapters that we have studied so far, five of them now. What's different about these men? You're thinking back through the Gospels. What's different about these men? How do they get this attitude? And the only answer that I can come up with in reflecting on what we've studied about these men is the repeated statements in the book of Acts that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled means a controlling influence. They were Spirit-filled. God has given these men a special measure of grace to face difficulty with joy, having confidence in him because they are controlled by the Holy Spirit of God himself. Now, I've never heard that attitude presented as an evidence of being Spirit-filled. Usually there are some other things that are said. It's the only explanation I can come up with. And we can be pretty sure that this attitude of rejoicing in this is not coming from the heart of man. It has to be coming from God. And so time spent with him, being filled with his Spirit, being controlled by his influence, seeking him above all other things, has to be the answer so that even their thinking is changed. And it's no longer the guy with the whip. And it's no longer the guys on this council. And it's no longer, how could this possibly happen to me? Didn't they promise me good things? But they're rejoicing that they're considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. They love him so much, they just want to do a job for him. And if that job is taking a beating, they're going to praise him that they got to take a beating. That attitude also gives them strength to go forward. It enables them to continue in faithfulness even after this horrific treatment by the enemies of God. The last verse of this chapter, verse 42, it says, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on preaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." They kept on doing that. Every day, everywhere. Can this be right? It says, every day in the temple. Sadducees are still running that temple. They went right back in there again. Faithfully proclaiming the gospel. And they did it with scars on their backs. They did it in spite of what these men had threatened and in spite of what they had done. They did it everywhere they could. They did it inside the temple run by the enemy. How can you do that? You can only do that when you actually believe you are serving a God who rules. He rules the lives of his children, but he also rules the lives of his enemies. Now, this kind of confidence is available to you, to me, to us. It starts with the gospel that these men preached to the Sadducees, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the one sent by God to solve the problem of sin, that he substituted himself on the cross and died, taking on himself the punishment of all of the sins of all who would believe, and that God raised him from the dead to prove that he had accepted the sacrifice and exalted him to the highest place, and that anybody who will cry out to him for mercy will receive mercy. That's where it starts, with the gospel. When we have salvation in him, we've taken the biggest leap toward understanding his sovereignty. We have stopped fighting against it. We have recognized that we are needy beggars before a holy God, and we've cried out for mercy and received mercy. That's the big leap. And after that, it's not as big a leap to start to recognize the things that happen in our lives as being orchestrated by a God who rules. So this stuff in here seems like supermen to us on some days of our lives. Like, how can anybody ever do that? But we can do that because it's Christ in you that makes you able to do that. It's not you. These guys didn't rejoice because they were supermen. They rejoiced because God was in them. And that comes to every Christian when we bow and receive Christ, when we believe the gospel and cry out for mercy. That's how you can. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, we do rejoice in you. We're greatly humbled by the example before us of these godly men. Help us to be dedicated in our own walk with you that we might have the kind of confidence they displayed. Be glorified in us. Help us to be faithful. Lord, for any in our midst who have not even been reconciled to you, we beg for your mercy to open their eyes and to convict their heart and also to grant them repentance that they might come to you and be able to walk in you in this way. Help us, Lord, to meditate on and assimilate the meaning of your Scripture before us today, and be glorified in our response. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.